Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, particularly John 13, although we are going to be looking at a couple of other scriptures. There's a philosophical question about Grandpa's rifle. Is it still Grandpa's rifle, even though the stock has been changed twice and the barrel three times? You could apply that. Is it still the same sermon, even though the illustrations have been changed and the outline is different and the focus is different? I leave that to you to ponder. But I am drawn back to John chapter 13, even though we have looked at this passage about 2 years ago. And I know you're sitting there thinking, I remember that. Or not. But a lot's happened since then. And I've been drawn back to this passage, I think, for at least two reasons. First of all, because of the season of the year. And this passage, John 13, tells us something Jesus did right before he goes to the cross. In fact, it is Jesus' last act before going to Gethsemane and then into the whirlpool of events that brought him to the cross. And so next Sunday is Palm Sunday, followed by Easter week and then Good Friday, and we're going to turn our focus to the cross as well we should. But this is something that happened right before the cross. More than that, though, I am drawn back to this passage because of the figure of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, it always makes note of the fact who betrayed the Lord. This chapter, John 13, second perhaps only to 1 Corinthians 13, sets forth the love of God, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, like nowhere else in the Scripture. And nowhere, I think, is it acted out, displayed more clearly on this side of the cross than in the way that Jesus dealt with Judas. Back in 1970, the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar made its debut. I remember it coming out. I had just was taking my first steps musically then and initially thought, oh, this is great. And then I can remember the reaction of my pastor and some others to it. And you might think to yourself, well, this is a wonderful thing, but the message of Jesus Christ Superstar, written by Tim Rice, Andrew Lloyd Webber, it presents a very different picture of Jesus and of Judas than in the Gospels. Judas is presented as a sympathetic figure. And as for Jesus, Tim Rice says, quote, it happens that we don't see Christ as God, but simply the right man at the right time in the right place. And on Easter Sunday this year, April the 1st, NBC is airing a live production of Jesus Christ Superstar, complete with John Legend as Jesus, Sarah Bareilles as Mary Magdalene, and are you ready? Alice Cooper as King Herod. May I ask you, is Judaism or Islam ever subjected to this kind of derisive revisionism? You already know the answer to that question. One of the song's lyrics asks Jesus, quote, did you know your messy death would be a record breaker? Superstar portrays Jesus as a man swept up in circumstances beyond his control. But the Gospels give us a very different picture of Jesus. We're going to center on John chapter 13. But if you care to turn to John chapter 2 and verse 4, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and his mother comes to him and said, they have no wine. And of course, this is where he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine. But Jesus, verse 4, said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, in verse 30, Jesus uses very similar words again. Chapter 7 and verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The gospel says, because his hour had not yet come. And then the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20, the Bible says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And then it begins to change in chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus said these words. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We're going to begin reading in chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, the Bible says he knew that his hour had come. And in chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Not only was he not swept up in circumstances beyond his control, not only did he have an acute awareness of when his hour would come, but the Gospels show us a Jesus who is very much in control of events, sometimes mysteriously disappearing from a crowd, because he knew his hour had not yet come. So here in John 13, he purposely gathers his disciples in and he shuts the world out in order to have the Passover supper with them and to tell them many things. There are three different passages in the Gospels that are sermons or extended discourses that the Lord Jesus gave. The first and perhaps the most famous is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew 24 and 25 is what's called the Olivet Discourse, because he talks about his own second coming and he was teaching on the Mount of Olives. And then here in John 13, and they usually include chapter 17 through this, 13 through 17, even though technically by that time they had left the upper room and had gone to Gethsemane where he was praying. But this is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is Jesus' most intimate, private, tender, and don't misunderstand this, very, very honest talk with his disciples. I do not mean to imply that the Lord Jesus was less than honest at other times. What I mean here is that his emotions, his feelings are raw and open. He is open and vulnerable to his disciples. From the Lord Jesus, first of all, we see a consistent love in verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is a consistent love. In the book of Psalms, you repeatedly have a phrase that I love it. It sticks in my mind. The King James calls it loving kindness. The New International Version, unfailing love. The English Standard Version, your steadfast love. It is the Hebrew word chesed. It's covenant love. It means that God has set his covenant love upon us, and that does not change. And it's like we just can't get the concept to fit in English in just one word. His love is consistent. I hope I'm not betraying too much as we were praying before we came in the service. Among other things, one of us said, "Lord, you know how disgusted we are with ourselves and how we know how much we fail you. But every time we get an insight is that we're sinners. You already knew that." And I heard one of the others whisper, "And you love us anyway." His consistent love. Don't you hate going to a restaurant where you just never know how it's going to be? I mean, sometimes the food's hot and delicious and the service is right there, and then other times you get it and it's lukewarm and it's not what you ordered and it just takes forever. That bugs my dad. You just never know what you're going to get. It's even worse. What about with people who are friendly sometimes and sullen and unapproachable at other times? We're tempted to think, well, God must be like that, especially when we have an awareness of our own failings and our own sinfulness, and we think, well, if I were God, I wouldn't want to be with me right now. But God is not like that. Think about how Jesus loved his disciples. He was never harsh with them. The only people he was harsh with were religious hypocrites. Boy, we need to chew on that one for a while. But he goaded them. And sometimes he would confront them. But all of that was his love to them, his love for them, consistent love, a consistent love. And then what happened next, especially for the disciples in that time, in that culture, can only be described as an uncomfortable action. Really, a shocking action. In verse 2, during the supper, during the Passover supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, you understand it was different then. We have a street sweeper that comes down our street every so often in the warmer weather months. We can hear it and we know it's coming. And invariably, I have my truck parked out there and they have to miss part of it. Back in ancient days, well, they didn't have street sweepers. I will take that back. In well-to-do areas, servants and slaves were given the task of keeping the streets reasonably clean. That was a challenging task, because when your mode of transportation was animals, horses and so on, camels, well, we all know what they drop. Not only that, but in the poor areas, in the well-to-do areas, you had servants to take care of, you know, the chamber pot and dispose of it discreetly. In the poorer areas, often they would just dump it out in the streets. And people in those days, if you could afford shoes, you had sandals, open sandals. So along with the dust, and if it rained occasionally, the early and the latter rains, a couple of times a year, it could be muddy, but it was at least dusty, and then you had to watch out. And even in Chicago these days, it wasn't too many years ago, I dropped my son off at his dormitory, and I was kind of crying, you know, because I don't like to leave him, and I wasn't watching where I was stepping. And you know those signs that say, curb your dog? All of a sudden, I realized what those signs meant. And so here I am. I have to drive 5 hours back to Linton, and I'm trying to take a twig and dig the dung out of the bottom of my sneaker. And this dignified black man stopped and looked at me, and he said, quote, "It just makes you want to curse, doesn't it?" And I said, "Yes, sir, it surely does." If we have a problem like that, my goodness, did you know San Francisco? Did you hear about this? Look, the problem with homeless is a naughty one. And as often as not, I think it deals with mental illness. There was a man in Terre Haute. Several times he was taken to the mission there. And on the bitterest, coldest days, he would get up and walk out of the mission and go back out onto the street. And they couldn't keep him there. But in San Francisco, the problem of the homeless is so acute. They're giving out maps to visitors so they know which streets to avoid, because human waste in those streets is so bad a problem that they say you should probably just avoid those streets. Well, all of that to say, this is why it was considered servants' and slaves' job to wash the feet of people. Now, there was a pecking order. This was work for slaves and servants. Sometimes, if it was a gathering of friends, the first to arrive would wash the feet of those who came after, but that was pretty unusual. In that culture, children were supposed to wash their parents' feet. How would you like to add that to your family gathering? Disciples were supposed to wash their rabbi's feet. but it was for servants. It was the Midrash, the Jewish traditions even specified that a Hebrew slave could not be required to wash feet. So here the disciples, the other gospels tell us that right before this, they had been arguing which among them should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This was the undertow. They come into the upper room and you can just hear what they're thinking, maybe even muttering, "I ain't washing his feet. He can wash my feet. I'm going to be greater than him in the kingdom. I'm certainly going to be better than him. I ain't washing nobody's feet. Besides, have you seen Peter's feet?" And so all of this going on, and the dinner starts. Conspicuously, no one has washed anyone's feet. And who gets up from the dinner? And he lays aside his outer garment. There was an inner garment that went down to about the ankles, an outer cloak that was more like not an overcoat, but it fit over the undergarment. Jesus laid that aside, then taking a towel, he wrapped it around his waist. And I want you to see that what he did was a picture in miniature of his mission. When he laid aside his outer garment, it was just as when he laid aside his glorious existence in heaven. When he wrapped the towel around him, it was just as when he wrapped a robe of human flesh around him and was born, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And when he poured out the water into the basin, it was just as when he would pour out his blood upon the cross so that we might be made clean. Can you imagine how quiet it got when he got up and they realized what he was doing? How embarrassed they were, ashamed even that not one of them had done this. And yet here was their master and Lord. And he was doing this to show them several things. But in his actions, he was showing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures, or that he would do these things in just a matter of hours. So he was displaying a consistent love and then an uncomfortable, even shocking action. And we're going to skip a bit of his back and forth with Peter and skip down to verse 12 now. Jesus gave us then a humble example. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So that sounds pretty clear. We have to ask the question, is this something we should do? There are churches, the Brethren Church, for instance, where they from time to time hold foot washing services. And I mean, Jesus said that we're supposed to do it. What if I announce right now, everybody take off your shoes and socks, you're going to wash the feet of the person sitting right next to you? Imagine we'd have people look at their watch and their phone and think of reasons to be other places. Well, I want you to know, here's why we do and don't do baptism, communion, the Lord's Supper. Like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, Jesus taught about foot washing. Unlike baptism and unlike the Lord's Supper, you can read through the book of Acts, the actions of the early church, and never find a single place where they came together to have a foot washing service. You can find them baptizing. You can find them observing the Lord's table. They never did, quote, a foot washing service. When you get to the epistles, the letters, they explain about baptism. They explain about the Lord's Supper. There's not a single word about, well, here's what it means when we get together and wash one another's feet. So we gather from that that this isn't a practice that the early church understood that they were supposed to keep doing. What then did Jesus mean when he said, I've given you an example, you also ought to wash one another's feet? What is he talking about? The real lesson is, are we willing to serve others even in humbling ways? Are we, as one man put it, people of the towel? Is that how we see ourselves, with a towel wrapped around ourselves, ready to perform humble acts of service to other people? We are supposed to be people of the towel. Now, let me tell you the difference between ministry and mission. Ministry is when we perform humble acts of service for one another, for other Christians, particularly within our church body. Mission is when we perform humble acts of service for those who are not Christians outside of our church body. And in a day when you try knocking on people's doors, and if you're not careful, it makes them mad. And let's just talk about robocalls. One of them got stuck and dialed one home about 100 times in one day, and the church got sued by this person. Well, they should have, I suppose. Well, how in the world do we, all this defensiveness, all of this antagonism against Christianity, how in the world do we get the message out? Humble acts of service. We have to be people of the towel. Jesus gave us a humble example, but then he gives us a disturbing revelation. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41:9. Now look down at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now we read this and we can see it as it were from a bird's eye view. We look down at verse 30, where Judas, having received the morsel of bread, the sop, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was the dark midnight of Judas's soul. But the other disciples didn't know that. Peter had whispered to John, ask him who it's going to be. And perhaps only where John could see, he said, it's going to be he who I give this morsel of bread to, and he gave it to Judas. So John knew, but the rest of them are saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And then look how it ends in verse 36. Here's another revelation. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And at that point, Peter must have been thinking, oh no, it's me. I'm the one who's going to betray him. It wasn't him. Someone has noted that the difference between Peter and Judas is that afterwards, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented. But I want you to see all the way through here, Jesus is reaching out to Judas and giving him every opportunity not to do what he's about to do. The one thing that sticks out of my mind here, do you understand? Judas left after Jesus washed their feet. Do you understand? Jesus washed Judas' feet. Jesus washed his own betrayer's feet. Who are your Judases? Who are the Judases in your life? Are you willing to humbly serve false friends? I'll just say this carefully. Just this past week in a store, I happened to cross paths with people who at one time had been very friendly, And they're not so friendly now. And in fact, they usually avoid me. And so I walked in, and I will be honest with you. I saw them before they saw me, and I started to change my path to walk clear around them so they wouldn't even see me. And I thought to myself, because of what I've been reading, Jesus washed Judas' feet. So I just kept walking, and they saw me. And I said, "Hi." I called him by name. And they managed to say hi back. She looked like she smelled something bad, and he looked like he threw up in his mouth. And I didn't push it. I didn't try to engage him in conversation. That's more of a confession from me, from anything, because I didn't want to do it. But I thought, how in the world can I look at this all week? Jesus washed Judas' feet, and how can I not at least say hello to them? Jesus washed Judas' feet. And then he gave a new commandment. There's a consistent love, an uncomfortable reaction or action, a humble example, a disturbing revelation about the betrayer. And then a new commandment, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And people said, well, it wasn't really a new commandment. There's places in the Old Testament where it says, you know, shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I want you to see what was new about it is there was a new object. Because the Hebrew people had found ways to say, oh, love our neighbors. They had found very clever ways of determining who was their neighbor and who wasn't. And oh, that's your out, your easy out when you can figure out a way to get off the hook of something convicting God's telling you to do. Well, this person isn't my neighbor, so I don't have to love them. And Jesus changed it. He said, love one another. This is to the group that wouldn't even wash one another's feet. And we're arguing about who would be the greatest. And they're thinking, I've got to love these guys? He changed the object, and there was a new object, and then there was a new measure, as I have loved you. How did he love his disciples? Jesus washed Judas' feet. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. How in the world, in this antagonistic age, when we have slick productions giving us an alternate version of Jesus and all of the specials that draw question marks about the Bible and about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, with all of the antagonism and hostility, how in the world do we reach out to those outside? Jesus said, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do we convince each other? Love, how do we convince them we love each other? Somebody said the greatest gift Christians can give to lost people is to love each other. And when we get to the place where we have disagreements and we walk away, we see each other in public, and folks, they get that in the bar. You say, well, they're friendly in the bar. Until the pitcher of beer wears off, I've been in the bars just enough to know that's shallow. And when they see the same kind of behavior among Christians, no wonder they think, what do I need that for? What do I need that kind of hypocrisy? How do we prove to others the gospel is real? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there is nothing easy about it. But he said, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, your words are convicting to us, as your words and actions were to those disciples gathered around your table. Convict our hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Fill us with your love. We need your love for us when we know ourselves to be unworthy sinners. And we thank you, God, for your consistent, unchanging, unfailing love for us. But, oh, God, forgive us for stopping it up and not letting it overflow to others. And, oh, help us, our God in heaven, to love each other, even when we have an awareness that we're all sinners, even when we prove it to each other sometimes. Help us to love each other like you loved us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for washing Judas's feet. Sometimes, Lord Jesus, we're the Judas, and yet you love us. Help us, Father, speak to our hearts and help us to humble ourselves before you and respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.